Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with the phone line open for you to call in if you wish to do so with whatever questions you might have about the Bible or Christianity or maybe disagreements you have with the host that you'd like to discuss. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks like our lines may have just filled up, but if that's true, you will not get through, but you can call the same number anytime later in the hour, and you may very well find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, I want to let all of our Seattle area listeners know that I'm going to be speaking in the Seattle area for about a week at the end of this month. And I'm speaking in a number of venues, quite a few times, actually, during that week. And therefore, if you live in anywhere in generally the Seattle-Tacoma area or points further north, you may find that I'm speaking somewhere near you. You can go to our website to check that out. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the full listing of the places where I'll be speaking in the Seattle area. And I just consider anywhere in Western Washington to be the Seattle area. Obviously, those of you who live up there may not think some of these places, like I'm going to be in Arlington, I believe, on one night. That's not exactly the Seattle area. But for me, living in Southern California, all of that is Seattle area. Just like, you know, for people who live in other countries, everything in Southern California is Los Angeles area. Or maybe Disneyland area. Anyway, that's where I'll be in at the end of this month. And you may, we have a lot of listeners in the Seattle area, so we encourage you, if you wish to find out where we're going to be and to join us there, if you would. All right, we've got our lines full, so we'll go ahead and talk about this with Taylor from Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey there, Steve. So I was listening to your talk on hell, on the nature of hell, which was really helpful and eye-opening. And but so I just had a question on a point that you made. I think you were speaking, I can't remember which part because I know you kind of argued for each view. But you kind of argued at one point, and if I misquote you, I apologize. But it seemed like you were kind of arguing for the idea or the intuition that most humans kind of understand or innately recognize the eternal punishment or and maybe even annihilation is just kind of intuitively unjust or goes too far. But I was thinking about that. It seems like that actually goes against almost all of human history in any sort of judicial and justice systems that have ever been in place where common punishments are either life sentences and or death sentences. So it just doesn't, I guess that intuition isn't that obvious for me that God would be, you know, potentially less good or somehow his character be maligned by potentially annihilating people in hell or even an eternal torment when we do that, when humans do that with giving eternal or life sentences or death sentences. And so anyways, that seems kind of synonymous. And I just wanted to see what you thought on that sort of response.
Sure. Well, I would say no human legal system ever gives eternal sentences because the most they can do is give a death sentence. And whether there's life after death or not would be a religious conviction that some maybe some societies might have and some would not have. But nobody assumes that once we put people to death, we have anything to say about their eternal happiness or unhappiness. That's going to be for God to decide. What a society can do at the very worst is end a person's life, which is not eternal on this earth. A death sentence and a life sentence are often the same thing, although they're not supposed to be the same thing. A lot of times people will die on death row. They got a death sentence, but they still just end up spending the rest of their life in prison and die. But I would never have said that people would think of annihilation as unjust. Because annihilation is relatively humane. If somebody is simply put out of existence and doesn't suffer ever again, you know, they're not suffering. It's not a cruel or unusual punishment. In fact, it'd be very much like the death penalty. The closest thing that a state legal system can do to a person to capital punishment would be annihilation. Once again, we can't, you know, the state can't determine whether a person is annihilated in the afterlife or not, but it annihilates them in this life, and that's the most severe thing we can do. But it's also the case that that person stops suffering. And, you know, I think there's a lot of people who would recognize at least some people don't belong in heaven. Some people don't deserve eternal bliss. And so if the alternative is that they either get eternal torment or no experience at all because they're annihilated, I think most people would think of annihilation as a relatively humane way to dispense with them. It's the eternal torment that I think almost all thinking people intuitively think of as cruel. And, you know, there may be people who have, because their religion teaches it, they have gotten used to it, and they don't allow themselves to think of it as cruel. They just don't allow themselves to think about it very carefully at all. But if we are saying that God, who could annihilate his enemies and they would suffer no more, or even give them a chance to repent after this life, a God who could do either of those things if he wanted to, instead chooses simply to keep them alive forever and ever and ever, only so they can suffer more and more and more for billions and billions and billions of years. And this for one lifetime of doing wrong, or maybe even of merely neglecting to do the main thing that would have saved them. Now, I'm not saying God can't do that. I'm just saying that the Bible, in my opinion, doesn't teach unambiguously that God does that. And I think that it is a picture of God that most people, if they take it seriously, think is rather unjust. And I would think that even Christians have trouble with it. I know some very good Christians, lifelong Christians, who had never been taught anything else but the eternal torment view, but who in their intuitions either didn't want to think about hell at all, or they felt like, well, maybe something else is true, and we'll just have to find out. But you know, any humane person, you know, if you read my book on the three views of hell, I quote lots of people who believe in the eternal conscious torment view of hell, who say, I hate that view, they say. They say no one who's sane would like it. And yet they assume that God must like it, although they don't assume God likes it. They think God doesn't like it, but then they can't explain why he would create it. Why would he create something that he will eternally not like? I mean, that he would create a world where people have free choice, and for a while, for a few thousand years, he endures things he doesn't like because there's something at the end of that that he does like. But why would he create a situation where he will eternally not like a major part of reality that he did not have to create? This is something that really we almost have to say, if God made hell to be eternal conscious torment when he had other options and could have done something else that's equally just, like, you know, annihilate people, that'd be equally just, or give them more chances to repent, just like he does during this life. If God made it that way, it can only be because he thought that was his good pleasure to do that. He wanted that to happen, because nobody was twisting God's arm. God is sovereign. And therefore, if God did something for which there is no better reason than to exercise unending vengeance and hatred and wrath, then he must be a God of unending hatred and vengeance and wrath, rather than the kind of God that Jesus exhibited or taught that he is. Jesus never taught that God had eternal wrath toward people. In fact, I don't know of any place in the Bible that does speak of his eternal wrath. In fact, the Bible actually says he does not keep his anger forever. So, you know, there are some things that the traditional view of hell has assumed which are not actually stated in Scripture, but we have to almost bring them into our theology from outside Scripture if we're going to accept the interpretation of about four verses of Scripture that we think might teach eternal conscious torment, and ignore scores of Scriptures that seem to teach something else. But that's, of course, not a debate I'm interested in engaging in. I have a book that compares all three views and gives all the scriptural case for and against all three. I would just defer to that if you're interested in more of the argument. But you're responding to my statement that I think most people intuitively think it's unjust and extreme and surreal that people who reject Christ would be consciously alive and tortured forever and ever and ever. And you're saying, well, why would they think that? Because we have the death penalty in our society. Well, that's just it. The death penalty is the opposite of eternal conscious torment. The person on death row, at least the idea is, he's going to be put out of his misery and society's misery too. Now, if you believe that the man who's being put to death is going to go to hell and suffer forever and ever, well, that's your private belief, but that's not the belief of the state. The state, by putting someone to death, is saying we're ending his life. Now, if God, on the other side of that, prolongs his life forever and ever and ever, that's, of course, the thing that makes it, that's somewhat difficult to explain in terms of God's character. Anyway, I appreciate your input, and I've responded to your concern. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. Do you think that as a church, as a whole, we have undervalued the faith shown by the thief on the cross?
Undervalued? Maybe some have and maybe some have not. How do you mean undervalued it? I mean, what would be an example of undervaluing his faith?
Oh, yes. Like sometimes I will be hearing people talk or reading some commentary, and a person will say, you know, see the example of the thief on the cross shows us that we are saved by faith alone, and so therefore we don't have to have deeds because the thief on the cross will be an example for that, or with a kind of a classic deathbed conversion where, you know, you could say, you know, hey, say this prayer into your heart and then you will be in heaven forever. And as we just look at the thief on the cross, he, you know, was, you know, unprovoked, rebuked the other thief. He claimed in front of a crowd of people that Jesus didn't deserve to be there. And in front of a crowd, you know, had the boldness to ask for Jesus to remember him into his kingdom. And lastly, I was thinking, you know, that could have been maybe even the first time that the thief on the cross had ever encountered Christ.
No doubt.
Was right there.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, all those things are true, and all of those things give evidence that the man had true faith, which Jesus, of course, recognized, and that, and his recognition of that is the basis of his saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. But if that's what you're referring to us as undervaluing the man's faith, which is the term used, I wouldn't have thought that that's what you're referring to. But if you're saying, if we have suggested that his faith did not need or provide any evidence of its presence, then we have, what we've undervalued is the evidence of his faith that was present. And you're right, there was evidence of his faith. I agree with you. All right, let's talk to David from Long Beach, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. I appreciate your knowledge of God's word, and I learn whenever I listen to you. But I was wondering if you could give me a brief interpretation of dispensationalism.
Okay.
I hear that said a lot on your show, and I don't fully understand it.
Right. Well, dispensationalism is a theological system which happens to be very popular in American evangelicalism. In other words, American Protestant evangelicalism has bought in a great deal to this system called dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is not a denomination. So you'll find some denominations very different from each other. Denominations like, say, Baptists and Assemblies of God, or Evangelical Free and Calvary Chapels, or that are, as movements, they are dispensational. And that means they bought into the theology of dispensationalism, whereas other movements usually, you know, the Reformed churches, Lutheranism, Episcopalian, certainly Presbyterian, Reformed denominations usually do not accept dispensationalism. But it's not really divided among denominational lines. It's just a way in which some people interpret the whole Bible and God's purposes in the Bible. Dispensationalism was not taught in the church until the 1800s. Both the Roman Catholic Church and the Church Fathers before the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers after the Roman Catholic Church, they all held to a view that was different than dispensationalism, but it arose in the early 1800s and became very dominant through many Bible colleges, commentaries, study Bibles, radio and television broadcasts and so forth, movies that are made, novels that are written that are depicting a dispensationalist scheme of Bible prophecy. Now, dispensationalism is not simply a system of interpreting Bible prophecy, but it's mainly its dispensational scheme of end times that most people are familiar with. The scheme really has to do with the whole Bible. The idea is that God divides all of history into seven dispensations. That's why they call it dispensationalism. And a dispensation is seen as a period of time that's discreetly marked off from other periods of time by God having a different policy of dealing with people in each dispensation. The dispensationalist believes that each of these seven dispensations begins with God making a particular new arrangement with people, whether it's at the creation or at the fall or at the flood or with Abraham or with the law at Mount Sinai or with coming of Christ, or as they would say, the millennium after Jesus comes back. These are all the beginnings of different dispensations, they would say. And during these times, God is doing something distinctly different, dealing with people on different terms than he did in the other times. Now, the main upshot of this, and much of the dispensational foundations would not be highly controversial, but what the upshot is that they believe that the nation of Israel, as the seed of Abraham, have been given unconditional promises which have never been fulfilled. They believe, for example, that Israel's going to possess more than the land that they've ever possessed before, because they say God promised a larger piece of land than what Abraham's offspring have ever had previously. They believe that there's going to be a temple again, an eternal temple where animal sacrifices will be offered. They think that'll happen in the millennial time. They believe that David will have to sit on a throne, or not David himself, but David's offspring, the Messiah, will have to sit on a throne of David in Jerusalem, a physical throne on the earth in Jerusalem. And they have some of these things like this. And these things make up the panoply of events that they see as happening in the end times. Now, before dispensationalism, there never was a very detailed program that the church held about end times, because the church held that most of the prophecies in the Bible had been fulfilled by the time of Christ, and that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of essentially Israel's hope. But dispensationalism denied that and said, no, Jesus is not the fulfillment of Israel's hope. A particular outcome in the Middle East, which is still future, is to be the fulfillment of Israel's hope. Yeah, Jesus was important, of course. I mean, dispensationalists never deny that Jesus was important, but he didn't really fulfill the hopes of Israel, they say. But he would have, they say, except they didn't accept him. And because they didn't accept him, their hopes were postponed until he comes back and sets up the millennium. So they have this system that basically everything that God is doing in the end times is going to be about Israel. And therefore, they believe that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation at the end of this age, which will end with Jesus' second coming. And before that seven-year tribulation, the church will be removed. That's called the pre-tribulational rapture. That's a dispensational idea. And the reason for that is they believe that God will be dealing with Israel uniquely during the tribulation period, because God really loves Israel more than he loves anyone else. And God only devoted himself to gathering some Gentiles to occupy himself while he was waiting for Israel to come around and have him back. They rejected him when Jesus was here. They believe they'll accept him at or just before Jesus returns. And but in between time, God had to occupy himself with something, so he decided to collect some Gentiles in. But before he deals with Israel as his first love again, he's going to rapture the church out of here, and then Israel will be the center of attention again. Now, that's a dispensational, that's a summary of dispensational eschatology. None of the things I just said were ever taught by the church before a man named John Nelson Darby came along. There were some things that sound a little dispensational that were taught by some people before Darby. Darby, you know, didn't invent everything out of whole cloth. He just put it together the way it's now put together. There were some church fathers who thought that Israel would come back to their land in the end times. Although they didn't believe that God would do it, they believed the Antichrist would do it. If you read the church fathers who talk about this, and there weren't many of them, but the ones who did, they said the Antichrist is going to gather Israel back into their land. Dispensationalism, of course, expects Israel to be gathered back to their land, but they think it's going to be God doing it, not Antichrist. So they, you know, there's a big difference between dispensationalism, even in the areas where they teach things that somewhat resemble minority positions that were held in the early church. They don't even believe the same things about them. And therefore, dispensationalism is truly a new doctrine. And the reason I think it has become as popular as it has is because it's the only branch of Christianity that professes to know something about predicting events of the near future. Dispensationalists usually believe that we're living in the end times, and therefore that the things the Bible says about the end times are happening or soon going to happen. Maybe we'll see them happen. And so they're always looking at world events and trying to correspond them with certain things in Bible prophecy. And this becomes an obsession for them in many cases. But I would say this, I was dispensational, like most American Christians were or are. And I saw things the way they did. But then as I studied the Bible more, I realized that most of the prophecies, virtually all the prophecies that I had thought were describing end time scenarios, were actually talking about things that had to do with, you know, the fall of Babylon or the fall of Assyria or the fall of Egypt or the fall of Jerusalem or some other historic event. And that in order to apply them to the end times, I had to simply ignore the context of the passages, draw, you know, a few verses out of a passage, ignoring entirely what the prophet was talking about, and say, oh, that sounds like now, you know. And so that's what dispensationalism does. I don't believe the Bible actually contains any descriptions of the end times. I don't think the Bible has any portion that is describing necessarily the times we're living in as end times. The Bible does predict the church age, and we are living in that. But in terms of the end of the church age, if there's anything at all on it, it would be extremely vague and general. There's no specific geopolitical phenomena that could happen in modern times that are actually predicted in Scripture. And I say that knowing how many dispensationalists, you know, they bank on what I just said not being true. And that's why I always say on this program, anyone who disagrees with us, feel free to call. I'd love to have a dispensationalist call and show me in the Bible where you can take a passage in its context and apply it to something that's happening in modern times, you know, in geopolitically. I don't expect anyone to ever be able to do that, but I welcome you to do it. And so that's when we say dispensationalism, we're referring to the system that basically makes Israel God's beloved as opposed to the church. And that recognizes us as probably living in the end times. They recognize a lot of Old Testament passages as describing the end times, which in my opinion are not. But the main focus is, of course, on God's dealing with Israel. That's what, you know, when you find a church that has like an Israeli flag on the stage, you're at a dispensational church, to be sure. You know, if you're at a church that's always talking about what's going on in the Middle East, it's a dispensational church. You know, because that's kind of their obsession. They see this as, you know, this is the evidence that we're living in the end times. And who wouldn't be excited if we had genuine evidence that Jesus is coming soon? I mean, that's one reason churches like this view. The pastors are probably excited about it, but it excites congregations. It brings in large crowds. If anyone can say with a measure of credibility that from the Bible they can tell you what's going to be happening in the next few years globally, you're going to find a lot of people interested in hearing that. And that's why dispensational churches are often the mega churches, because not that all mega churches talk about the end times all the time, but some of the largest ones do. And when they do, they're talking about dispensationalism. But remember, dispensationalism is a minority view in terms of church history. It took about 1,800 years for any Christian teachers to come up with it. And once it was come up with, it still can be easily refuted by anyone who knows the Bible very well. And I always welcome people to challenge me on that in any detail. Hey, I need to take a break. I hope that's informative for you. We're going to take some more calls after this break. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. This month, we're going to have to make some decisions about whether we keep all the radio stations we're on, because we're a little overextended, I think. We need to do some trimming. If you'd like us to stay on the station you're listening to, you might want to send a donation, but you don't have to. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or want to balance comment on a point of disagreement with the host, we welcome you to call this number. It's 844-484-5737. Right now, I'm looking at a couple of open lines, so if you call right now, you could occupy one of those and get on the air. The number is 844-484-5737. And we'll go to the phones again right now and talk to George from California. Hi, George. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hello?
Hello, Steve?
Yes, sir?
Yeah, can you hear me okay?
Not really. Could you talk could you talk into the phone instead of the speaker? No, that's not better. That's horrible. Hold on a minute. No, let me just say I had to mute you because there's horrible noise on your phone. But I'm going to turn you back on. I hope by the time I turn you back on here that you'll have overcome that. But do not use your speakerphone. And hopefully all that crunching and grinding and stuff that I was hearing will be gone when I hit the button right now. Hi, George. Welcome back.
Okay, here we go. Here we go. Steve, can you hear me now?
Yes, I can hear you fine now.
Okay, great. Thank you for your taking my call. Yeah, so I have a scenario that I was wondering if you can help me out with it. The wife and I we discuss. She goes to a Reformed church, and I was I asked her you know, if God died for everybody. I mean, I believe God died for everybody, but she says that God. He did die for everybody, but only for those that would believe. Only so those are the elect, according to what she's saying. Those are the elect, the ones that would believe.
Okay.
But she doesn't believe God. No, yeah, that's right. She doesn't believe God died for everybody.
Right.
Just
that's
for the reform. Just for the ones that would believe.
Uh huh.
So yeah, can you kind of put that in perspective?
Sure. The Reformed teaching, which is Calvinistic, is that God selected some people that he wanted to save. And the ones he did not select are the ones he did not want to save. That God wanted to glorify his grace by saving some and glorify himself in his wrath and defeat of his enemies. I don't agree with that, frankly, because I don't know that, you know, how does God glorify himself by making some people necessarily damned and having given them no chance to be otherwise and then dooming them? I mean, how does that glorify him? I mean, he's absolutely capable of destroying anyone he wants to, and he's and within his rights in doing it. But how is he glorified? By making some people who have no choice, but from birth, they are under the death sentence. They cannot be saved because they're not chosen. And therefore, they didn't ask to be born, but they have to live this miserable life, which for many of them, it is a miserable life. Life is hard in this world. And then after that, they get to go to a miserable eternity, and all this for the glory of God. That's not, I don't understand God ever saying that this is how he glorifies himself. He glorifies himself in his grace and his love. And of course, if he has to, he'll punish, and he does. He does have to. He has to punish sinners, but he doesn't do it happily. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says, but wants all the wicked to turn from evil ways and live. So obviously, the Calvinist view is not correct about this. But more than that, they say that since God really only wants to save a portion of humanity, Jesus only died for a portion of humanity. And of course, he died for that portion that God chose to be saved. And that would mean Jesus didn't die for the people who were not elect. And that doctrine is sometimes called limited atonement, or doctrine, sometimes Calvinists call it particular redemption. The idea is that Jesus only really wanted a few people saved relatively compared to the population of the world. And he did save them and will save them. And they will inevitably be saved. The ones that he chose will not fail to be converted. And that means if somebody dies unconverted, God didn't want them to be saved. You might want them. You might love them passionately, but God didn't love them enough to want to save them, apparently. And yet he calls himself love. And yet we love more than he does in many cases. People we really love that we give our lives for to save them. God died for people, but didn't include them in the number. Although it would have cost him no more to do so. By the way, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, and he died for all the elect, he could have extended the number of the elect to the total population of the earth if he had been inclined to do so. The only reason he did not, according to Calvinism, is because he was not inclined to do it. It was not the good pleasure of his will to be kind to everybody. He's kind, they say to some people, but not savingly so, which is kind of a strange thing to argue, that he loves people enough to send rain on the just and the unjust and the sunrise on the evil and the good, but not enough to prevent people who had no other choice from, you know, being condemned and tortured forever in hell. So I have to say Calvinism does not reflect Christianity, and frankly, no one ever thought that it did until about 400 AD. All the church fathers before the year 400 AD believed that this view was incorrect. They knew the view because it was held among the Manichaeans. That was a heresy. They called it a heresy. It was universally recognized by the church as a heresy until a Manichaean named Augustine got converted and became the most influential Christian theologian in history. And his views incorporated Manichaean views into his Christianity, and that became eventually, in the 16th century, became Calvinism. But, yeah, this view is very, very different than what the Bible teaches. It's very, very different than what any Christian church father for the first 400 years believed. They believed, they knew those views, but they called them heresy. But it's interesting how minds change when you get a real influential writer, teacher, who can persuade people who are shallow thinkers. Now we have people who are not extremely shallow thinkers, but they just buy into it because it's the tradition of Augustinianism, which they and their denominations hold to. Anyway, your wife, I think, doesn't have the Bible on her side. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus died for only some. There's many things that say he died for all. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," not of the elect, of the world. It says in Hebrews that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." It says in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus is the propitiation. It means he died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just us, but the whole world's sins. In other words, there are many, many passages that speak of Jesus dying for everybody. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. But there's not one verse that says he died only for a few. Now, what Calvinists sometimes point to is Jesus saying that he's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And we are his sheep. The elect are the sheep. And he gave his life for the sheep. Also in Acts chapter 20, he told the elders of Ephesus, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so he purchased the church with his own blood. There are statements like that would say that Jesus purchased us. He purchased the church. He died for his sheep. And that is true. But they don't say he died only for those who become his sheep. Throughout Scripture, we read he died for the whole world. He tasted death for every man. He is a propitiation not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That would include his sheep. That would include the church. He paid for the whole world so that he might have possession of those who come to him. But the idea that he limited those who could come to him through some prehistoric decree of ordination and election is, frankly, that's not a good interpretation of any verse in the Bible. If you're interested in knowing more about Calvinism and what's wrong with it, I have a series at my website. Everything's free there. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Topical Lectures, look for the series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's several lectures, and it goes into every verse that Calvinists use and every argument that they use, and it examines them and cross-examines them and refutes them. So if you're interested in that discussion, go to thenarrowpath.com, click on Topical Lectures, and look for the series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and you'll get a full discussion of that subject. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Jonathan from Corona, California. Jonathan, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for this. It goes to the question that gentleman just now talked about his wife and, him having a doctrinal disagreement. My question to you is, your program is called The Narrow Path. And how important is the doctrine for salvation or losing salvation? Because if you look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Eve thought that, the fruit is going to make her better, and she was giving it to Adam, and God said, you heeded to the voice of Eve, and that's how, you brought in death to humanity. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. How important is doctrine for salvation? And how can people with the wrong understanding lead people away from Jesus? And then Jesus said, it's if you lead people away from me, it's like better for you to have a millstone on your neck and be thrown into water than that type of comment. So for us in this day and age, how important is the doctrine? Because if it is not the wrong doctrine, I might lead somebody to the wrong direction, and I also might take my family from salvation.
When you talk about the doctrine of salvation, you mean the doctrine of eternal security?
How important is it for the wife to believe that, that salvation is just for few elect versus, I know that the Lamb was slain at the foundation of the earth for everybody. How is that important? Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. It's interesting. Some people think of theological understanding as the most important thing in defining a good Christian. Others would say obedience to God is the important thing. Now, obviously, some theological understanding and obedience to God are both part of the Christian life. But what theological understanding do we have to be saved? Well, the Bible gives a few things. It says whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. So you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah, is Antichrist. So you obviously have to believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Paul said if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you need to confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And, you know, these are the things you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lord, and that God raised him from the dead. Now, are there other things that can be believed about Jesus? Yes, but it is not stated whether or not you have to believe those specific things. For example, the belief that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, is that a doctrine that a person has to understand and believe? Well, if it is, the Bible doesn't ever mention that. I believe in the Trinity, and I have no problem speaking of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. It's just that I don't know of a Bible verse that says that this particular understanding or this particular belief is related to being saved. Certainly knowing him as Lord, as Son of God, as Messiah, these are all very specifically said to be absolutely necessary, that he rose from the dead. Those are necessary doctrines. A lot of other doctrines may be true and important, but not necessary for salvation. Somebody was asking me just last night, I believe it was, about somebody believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This became a really big controversy between Roman Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century. And, you know, the Catholics branded the Protestants as heretics, and the Protestants branded the Catholics as heretics. And one of the big issues they were arguing over is, are we justified by faith alone or not? I mean, there were other issues, but that was one of the big ones. And in fact, it's almost considered to be the mark of being a Protestant, that you believe in justification by faith alone. Well, I do. I do believe in justification by faith alone. But some people say, if you don't believe in justification by faith alone, you can't be saved. And I say, wait just a moment here. The Bible does say we're justified by faith, but it doesn't say we're justified by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, if you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then you'll be justified by faith alone. No, it's faith in God. It's faith in Christ. That faith saves a person. Now, it is said of Abraham that he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that was one of the verses in the Old Testament that Paul based his teaching on justification by faith from, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Yeah, okay, I believe that. That is said about Abraham. But we don't know if Abraham believed in the doctrine of justification by faith. He was, in fact, justified by his faith. But did he know that doctrine? I don't know that he did. Did the disciples know that doctrine when they were walking with Jesus? I don't know where they would have learned it. Jesus didn't teach it to them on record, and it wasn't necessarily the way that the Jews understood things, and they were Jews. Did he believe? You know, there are doctrines that are true, but that some people may not know those doctrines, but they may be true of them anyway. In other words, if by believing in Christ, in his lordship, in his being the Messiah, in his being the Son of God, in his resurrection, and if by surrendering to that truth and becoming a follower of his, you are saved, then that's fine. Now, and if somebody says to you, well, do you think you're justified by faith? Well, that might be a doctrine you've never heard of. You don't, doctrines about salvation are not as important as the fact of salvation. And the fact of salvation can be experienced by people who probably don't know that doctrine. Someone mentioned the thief on the cross earlier in the program today. Did he hold to a doctrine of justification by faith? I doubt it. I don't know anyone who taught it in those days. I don't know where he would have gotten that doctrine. But he did believe in Jesus, and he was justified by his faith. What I'm saying is, a person can be saved and experience salvation the way the Bible describes it without knowing how the Bible describes it. They're saved by aligning themselves with Christ. What causes a person to be saved is to be in Christ. And if a person says, he is my master, he is my Lord, I am his disciple, he died for me, he's risen, he's enthroned, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord, and I'm going to follow him. I think a person could believe those things without ever having heard very many doctrines about salvation. They just know who Jesus is, and they love him, and they follow him. That's what saves a person. Will they be justified by their faith? Of course. Whether they know that's what's justified them or not. It's the focus of a person who is saved is not on the idea of being saved, but on God himself, believing in Christ, following Christ. Yes, a person who does so will be justified by their faith. And they may even know that if they've had some theological training or if they know their Bible well, they may know that they're justified by faith. But even if they don't know that they were justified by faith, we're not saved by knowing the doctrines of our salvation. We're saved by knowing the Christ of salvation. And that's a very different thing than knowing the doctrines. Now, does that mean knowing doctrines is not important? No, I'm a fan of doctrines. I study all the doctrines I can. I try to get the right of view, if I can, on any doctrine that the Bible teaches. I'm really into that. I like doctrine. I like to discuss and debate doctrine. I have strong opinions about doctrine. But I don't have the delusion that having the right doctrines is going to be what saves me. It's Christ that saves. My relationship with Christ will save me. A lack of relationship with Christ will doom me, even if I have all the right doctrines. You can believe everything right, but not have Christ, and you'll be lost. You can have Christ and believe a great number of things wrong and still be saved. So, how important is it for the wife to believe? Is it important that she believes in limited atonement or that she disbelieves limited atonement? To me, that's a theoretical thing. I mean, I know one doctrine on that is right and one doctrine on that is wrong. But no one ever said in the Bible that you have to have the right doctrine on that to be saved. It's a good thing, too, because the Bible just doesn't really talk about that as much as sometimes people want to. So I'm going to say that Jesus is the Savior. Doctrine is not. But that doesn't mean doctrine's not important. If you love God, you're going to want to understand him. You're going to want to know him. You're going to want to know his mind. You're going to want to know his will. If you don't want to know those things, I don't know that you could be said to know him. But you could be mistaken on many issues and still have a relationship with Christ that saves. So when you say how important is it for your wife to believe the same thing you do, I would say it has importance at some level, but it's not determinative of whether she's saved or not, in my understanding of salvation in the Bible. Leon or Neon, one or the other from Norwalk, California. Welcome. Is it Leon?
Yes, my name is Neon.
Okay.
Steve, do you believe in the Apostolic Creed 100%?
In the Apostolic what?
Creed.
The Apostles' Creed?
100%. Go ahead.
You go ahead. I wonder what's up.
Okay. Because if you do, I think you will agree that most people that are saved are coming back to earth, not to heaven. What do you think?
Well, I don't get any of my doctrine from the Apostles' Creed, but I find myself agreeing with its major points. There's one statement in the creed about Christ descending into hell that I can't find any scripture in support of it, so I would hold that at a bit of arm's length before I'd say it's 100% correct. But on the other hand, the main affirmations of the creed, I think every Christian does believe, unless they're totally biblically ignorant. Now, I do believe also that when Christ comes back, that those who've died and gone to heaven will come back with him to the earth, and he'll raise our bodies, and we'll live in our glorified bodies on the earth. The Bible teaches that, I think, with no ambiguity at all. I honestly don't remember what the creed actually says about that, if anything. But if the creed agrees with me, I don't believe it because the creed says it. I agree with it because the Bible says it. Yeah.
Well, I read the creed from Wikipedia, and it says that we'll be resurrected and come back to the new earth. So I believe in that, and maybe I'm sinning, but I believe in that.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Yeah, I believe in the new earth.
Okay.
Thank you. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome.
Yes, thank you for taking my call there.
Uh-huh.
Thank you. I am a partial preterist. Not a full preterist, but a partial.
Uh-huh.
This
so am I.
This thing about John chapter 5, where he says, verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, he says the hour, the now is, the hour is coming and now is. And then he says it again in verse 28.
Well, he doesn't say the same thing in verse 28. In verse 28, he says the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. In
okay,
the earlier
25, then
verse 25,
saying then?
Yeah, 25, he said, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead
now
will
is.
Hear the...
Yeah.
Right, well, I'm about to answer your question. Okay, I'm going to put you on hold so I can answer it before we run out of time here. He said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, he said, there's an hour coming when this is true. Dead people will hear Christ's voice and they'll come to life. That's also happening now in a different sense, obviously. And he tells us the two senses. In verse 24, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, anyone who is hearing his voice and believing in him, he said, has passed from death to life. That means they were the dead, spiritually speaking, and having heard his voice, they've come to life. Now, in that sense, it's a spiritual coming to life from spiritual death. That's the part that is now is. Then there's an hour coming when the same is true from a different perspective. In verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Now, here he does not say, and now is, because he's not talking about something that now was. He's talking about something future. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, that's physical bodies are in the graves. There's no non-physical entities in the graves, but he's talking about physical bodies. And they shall come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, in this passage, in this paragraph, Jesus says in verse 24, there are people who are hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming to life and have passed from death unto life. That's spiritual. But he says there's a time coming when the people in the graves, the dead bodies, will come forth when they hear his voice. So there's a spiritual resurrection that is being experienced by believers today. And there's a future physical resurrection that will be experienced by everybody on the last day. So when he says the hour is coming and now is, he means there's a sense in which this is currently true and another sense in which it's not currently true, but the hour is coming where it'll be true, that the dead, that could be spiritual or physical, and he speaks of both cases, will hear the voice of the Son of Man and that those who hear shall live. So he's saying the part that now is those who are hearing Christ speak even now, who were dead, are passing from death to life. The part that is yet to come, the hour that is coming, is the future resurrection of the last day. So he's got both of these things in mind. The present resurrection is spiritual, and that is like a guarantee of the later physical resurrection of the last day. And he's got both of them in mind in verse 25, and he speaks of them individually in verses 24 and 28, respectively. I'm sorry I'm out of time because we have other callers waiting, and we'll just have to hope they'll call back tomorrow so we can talk to them. We only have such a limited time here each day, but we do have it because we do buy the time on radio stations. Where do we get the money? We clearly don't have sponsors. We don't have advertisements, nor do we sell anything. It's listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.